Again, Psalm 20, God's holy word. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord. May the King answer us in the day we call. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Thanks be to God. The great English preacher and commentator Charles Spurgeon called this psalm, Psalm 20, a national anthem to be sung at the outbreak of war, or for that matter, when we are on the verge of a crisis. Psalm 20 really amounts to a sort of benediction, where the blessing of the Lord is called down upon a people who are concerned that they not be left alone, that they not be left without power or direction, that the Lord come to their aid. Now, when people found themselves in time of trouble, may have been war or something else, often they would go to the tabernacle or the temple. This is in the days of Israel, of course. And as they came to the temple, they would expect that the Lord would, through the priests, see their need and respond, and then they could go forth to face whatever was coming their way, knowing that the Lord was with them, but that they would gather. When Chris read the psalm that we opened with this morning, he said it was a song of ascents. Now, when people came from all over the land of Israel to the tabernacle or the temple, they generally had to go to a higher altitude because Jerusalem was higher than the rest of the country around, or most of it anyway. And so they would ascend. And as they would ascend, they would often sing. I remember when I was in college, when we would take college trips for various things and be on the bus, things got a little weary, and as though people would start singing. And they would sing songs till they got to the destination. They weren't always very spiritual songs, I might add, but we did sing. But the people who were going up to Jerusalem, to the temple, and we'll just say temple from now on, when they were going up to the temple, they would sing these songs of ascent, or going up to the temple. Now, in this case, we don't know that there was a feast of any kind, like Passover, or the first fruits, or tabernacles, these big feasts that the Israelites had. It just may have been that there's a critical time, as we pointed out. But they go up, and although we're not sure that they actually sung this psalm, it was a description, a representation of the fact that they were happy to know that they could go to their God. They could go to him when they had a need. And usually when you see this little word here, Selah, which is right after verse 3, it means let's pause and think about this. Let's consider what we're bringing before the Lord here. And that's always a good thing, because as I say, sometimes you just sing songs, you don't think about them very much. But here's a song, a poem, that is worth thinking about. And perhaps it was sung, we don't know, but it was a reason for the people to think that they would get a blessing from the Lord, a benediction, a good saying toward them from those who were the Lord's representatives, the priests, the Lord's intermediaries. Now, David, through this psalm, he keeps using the subjunctive. He keeps saying, May the Lord answer you. May He send you help. May He remember. May He grant you. May the Lord fulfill. May the King answer us. In fact, there's seven of them. Seven times he expresses himself in this way. May the Lord. And again, this is the kind of thing that we sort of say at the end of a service sometimes. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. And so forth. It's a request, but it's also a statement that what the Lord intends to do, may we all receive it. May we all be blessed by it. Another thing that Spurgeon said about this psalm was that it was prophetic of the Messiah. And that's because in the end it says, may the King answer us. May the King be the one who helps us. And so the Messiah, you see, is the real King. And sometimes the people just thought of God Himself as their true king. And whatever king might have been on the throne, or it was David or Solomon or some of the others, that these were God's viceroys. They were in power under His rule and authority, or at least they were anticipating the Messiah Himself, who is the promised King of Israel. So we're going to look at some of these mays here in the passage. That's kind of our theme for studying this psalm today. And the first point I want to make is that may the Lord stand by His anointed, that is, the coming Messiah, or the King who's in power at that time who represents Him, and stand by the people too. That will be our first point. And then we're going to consider, may the Lord give us more reasons to boast in Him. And that means to boast not in ourselves or what we might accomplish, or even what our earthly kings might accomplish, but to boast in the Lord. The Lord gives us all kinds of reasons to say, the Lord is our Lord and He looks after us and He does wondrous things. And then finally, may the Lord prove Himself to be the true King and the true Savior. And you'll notice in that last verse, He says, save, Lord. So may the Lord truly be Savior to us. We expect that from Him, and we're saying, Lord, now may what we expect come to pass. All right, the first one is, may the Lord stand by His anointed people. Now you notice in that first verse there, it says that there's something called a day of trouble. Again, we're not told exactly what that day of trouble would be, but probably there was an invasion. Some commentators think this was when the Amorites, the peoples of the land that were kind of raiders and destroyers that were around, and they needed to be addressed. And so prayer is that the Lord would now prepare the armies of Israel to go out and face those who have invaded. So it's the day of trouble in that respect, perhaps. Or there were other times when sickness, when plagues had come upon them, or blights on their agriculture. As I've said in the prayer, a lot of people today are worried about the spread of this virus that's going around. So it's a good psalm for us in this time, in the day of trouble, whatever that trouble may be. You know, we have enemies like terrorists, or enemies like countries that are trying to get nuclear weapons that they can lob at us and so forth. And we don't know when the day of trouble may come exactly, or how it will work out, what its character may be. But may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. So here are these people. They've ascended to Jerusalem. They've come before the temple. And those who represent the Lord are standing there, and their petition, their benediction is, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Now the trouble may be unexpected, but may the Lord answer you. The trouble may be something that's common to man. If it's some illness that's spreading around the world, it's not just directed at any one particular group. However, as God's people, we have a right in the midst of what's ever going on to say, Lord, help us. So let's say that there's a war that would happen. And in our situation, then we have every right to say, Lord, help us, answer us in the day of trouble. Now, the blessing might be spread far and wide. This may be something that involves people that are not believers as such, but because God has a people, and because He wants to help those people, it might be something that everybody could be rejoicing about. So, may the Lord bless you in the troubles that just come to us as human beings, that are part of the world that we live in. And then the trouble may have a spiritual crisis involved. And this happened in Israel a good deal. The people would go after idols. They would become involved in all kinds of immorality and things that were displeasing to the Lord, sinful things. And they needed to repent. They needed a revival. They needed to turn to the Lord again. And this is always a good reason to come before the Lord. You don't have to climb the hill of Zion to Jerusalem to where the temple was. But you can, wherever you are, climb spiritually before the Lord and say, we're a sinful people. We've done many wicked things. There are all kinds of problems that have arisen because of our sins. But Lord, answer us in the day of trouble. Send your Holy Spirit, revive us, and make our lives here to be changed so that we live in a way that's pleasing to you. And then, where does the help come from? Well, if we jump over to Psalm 121, we read, our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Lord who neither slumbers nor sleeps. Lift up your eyes to the hills. Where does our help come from? And all those hills you see are pointed where? Up toward heaven, up toward God. And you say, Lord, our help comes from you. Please help us. You don't slumber or sleep. Please help us. Now here, in this psalm, he says, not so much to look up to the hills, but look to the sanctuary. Now what was the sanctuary? Well, the sanctuary in the temple there was the most holy place. They had sort of an outside area where the altar was, and you went inside to what they would call the holy place, which had the lampstand and the incense altar and the table for bread that was set upon it. And only the priests could go into that room. And then you had the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And that's really the sanctuary that's being talked here. And that was supposedly God's throne room. You remember in the book of Esther, Mordecai told his cousin Esther, he said, go in and talk to the king about the trouble that the Jewish people are having. And she said, well, wait a minute, you just can't go in there. He has to hold out the scepter and let you come into it. Because his presence is something you can't violate without certain permission. Now here you have the sanctuary of the Lord. You can't just go barging in to the sanctuary, but you can call upon the Lord because you know He's there. You know He's there. You say, I'm sinful. How's the Lord going to accept me? But then you have the salvation that's in Christ that kind of opens a door for you. You can go. Now these people in the olden times, they had to stay out at a distance. And so the priests had to go in as far as they could and then come out and give some encouraging word to the people. But the idea of the blessing here is that the Lord who's in the midst of His people, He's kind of staying there in that holy place, at least in a temporary sense. He's there and the word comes out, I will help you. I will be with you. Now it's good to know that the holy place is not removed. You don't have the priest coming out and saying, we went and there's nothing there. It's just an empty room in there. No, God is in there. The Ark of the Covenant was in there in those olden days, and that was supposedly God's throne where He sat upon it, and there was that place from which He ruled. It was a very holy place. But because God is there, and that's the idea, because God is present there in the midst of His people, He's not off somewhere else, He's there in the midst of His people. This place has not been removed, but it's there, and you have God's attention. Now, all this is, of course, figurative. It's representative of the fact that God is always with His people. He's always in the midst of His people. In the New Testament, He literally is in the midst of His people because the Holy Spirit lives within you. The Holy Spirit is in the midst of all God's people. So he's got your attention. You can know that he, in his holy place, is with you. Now, what does the New Testament say? It says the new kind of temple is you. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're where God dwells. And you need only say, Lord, help. And you've got his attention. And furthermore, this help is guaranteed. Now, how did these people of old think that they could go to the temple and get help from God? Well, because the Word of God had told them. All these things that had been written down in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then some of the subsequent words of the prophets and so forth. It was the Word of God to the people. And God said, I guarantee that I'll help you if you come to me, if you call upon me, if you come in the right way, come according to the ways that I've told you. Now, really, there's only one way that we need to worry about coming to God. We need to be in Christ. That's the only way you're going to get into the holy place or get close to God. But if you know Christ, as I said, the Holy Spirit's within you. And you can talk to the Lord in that way. And you can say, Lord, answer us from your sanctuary, from the place that you are. Now, we're prone, of course, to say, well, God is in heaven. And that's true. He is in heaven. But he's also in you. It's amazing how God is in heaven, but he's in you as well. So you may go to him knowing that he's guaranteed that he will help you. And that whatever support that he gives to you will not dry up. It will be a constant supply. And so these people that were gathered there at the temple would know that this was not just going to be a one-shot deal where God would help them once and then say, well, you've had your chance. You know, it's not like Aladdin's lamp. You get three wishes and then no more. It's a constant supply. As long as you have access to the sanctuary, to the place where God dwells, you have that supply that you need. So he'll be there tomorrow, and he'll be there next week, and he'll be there next year, and he'll be there whenever you need him. So he says, out of the sanctuary come and help, or may the Lord help you out of the sanctuary. Now, as the people came, they didn't just sort of mill around and so forth, but they came with the intent to worship. Now, one of the things that Jesus did when he was in the world was to say, wait a minute, you've come to the temple here and here are all these people selling birds and changing money and all these things, and he kind of swept it all away. Why? Because they weren't coming to worship. They may have thought they were, but a lot of them were just there doing business. But this is a place where the sacrifices are offered. Now, there are two kinds of sacrifices here. There's a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, a burnt offering, and then there's a sacrifice, the grain offering, which is a kind of fellowship offering with God. And both of them indicate worship. You see, you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, forgive me my sins because Jesus died on that altar of the cross of Calvary. We were talking a while ago about the old rugged cross. He died on the cross, and then we continue to have fellowship with God. And that's what the grain offerings represented. And offerings then were associated with being at peace with God. Now, if there was a war, let us say, that these people were concerned about, before they needed to worry about the Amorites or the Ammonites or whoever was bugging them, they needed to be right with God, at peace with God. And so they've come to God, peace having been established with him, and saying, on that basis, Lord, we exalt you, we recognize you, we give our lives to you, so please help us. And you see, all of these offerings were motivated by that desire to be close to God, to love God. The offerings then were given in expectation that as they loved God, that God would love them in return. And that's what God says in the Bible. He says, come to me, and if you seek me, you'll find me. If you love me, I'll love you. That's the relationship that we have with God. So in the time of crisis, whatever the crisis is, we go to the God who will help his people, but we go with an attitude of worship. We don't go in pomposity, with presuppositions or presumption, but we go before him humbly and saying, you are our God. Lord, we love you. Won't you help us and demonstrate your love for us as we go through whatever this difficulty is. And then we present to him, you see, our heartfelt needs. And he talks about here the heart's desire in the verse 4. May he grant you your heart's desire. Now keep in mind the context here. It's not, you know, in those olden days, I need a new donkey, or in our day, I need a new car. It's you're going to God because your heart's desire is for his glory, for his victory, that he would overcome in all the matters that involve you as his people. And God says, I will give you your heart's desire under the assumption that that heart's desire is my glory, is the obedience to my word. And in effect, God says, you bring your prayer to me, may the Lord bless us. And he says, I will give you my approval for that sort of prayer, that my purpose may go forward, that I may accomplish what I have decided is the best thing. And God's granting of our desires are also to be viewed as his opposition to those who oppose him. Now notice the comparison. God says, you love me and I'll love you. But on the other hand, God says, you oppose me and I'll oppose you. And so these people are coming before God and say, look, these people are opposing you. Oh God, won't you oppose them, because we're on your side. We're with you. And one of the things you want to be sure about today is you're on God's side and not on the other side, because the other side's going to lose. If God is for us and we're on his side, then the opposition can't succeed. Who can be against us? Excuse me. Now, secondly, may the Lord give us more reasons to boast in him. Now, in this case, they want victories. They want victories over the enemies. Look at verse 5. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The banners were the troop designators. Here's a banner for one group of soldiers. Here's a banner for another group of soldiers. But those banners also were indicative of the Lord's presence and their commitment to the Lord as well. So they weren't just sort of signs saying Company Z or something like that. They were God's people from, and maybe it was one of the tribes, God's people from Zebulun, God's people from Judah. They set up their banners in their situation. They say, Lord, we want victory. But may it not be a victory where we get patted on the back or thought well, but may it be a victory for you, a victory that will bring you glory. And God gets glory this way too, victories that are answers to our prayers. God, in his purpose, in working things out, always works with the idea that he is answering the prayers of his people. Now, that's been established from of old, but we still have to pray. God says, I want to be victorious in answer to your prayers. But what if we don't pray? Well, we probably shouldn't expect victories. Now, a lot of the times, God answers prayers that we don't make, but we can't count on that. God says, I want to be recognized as the one who answers your prayers. Now, he says, I want to preserve my anointed. Now, in this case, the king of Israel was to be preserved, to be the leader of God's people, to lead them in battle, but to lead them in a lot of other ways. But God says, I am guaranteeing all that I'm going to do, for I will preserve your king. Now we look, you see, that all the kings of Israel, as I said earlier, they're representative of the true king, the last king, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we're saying, Lord, we believe the king is your personal representative, and we believe that the king is a savior for us. He knows the right methods of battle. He knows the right decisions to make. He knows how to engage in treaties and to do all the other things having to do with society. He knows how to organize things when there's disease or trouble or something like that. And so it is here that God says, I'm going to preserve the king, and in turn, you'll be preserved. But keep in mind again that the real king, the true king, is the Lord Jesus. he's going to be preserved. And notice how God, though he sent him to the cross and he was killed and his enemies thought, well, we've won, God raised him from the dead. And now he's ascended on high. And now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that's how God has preserved him ultimately. But the prayer here is, Lord, preserve your anointed, your king. And prove yourself to be more powerful than all the instruments of wickedness that are coming against us. Now, what are these? Well, he mentions here about the chariots and the horses that the enemy have. Evidently, Israel was not abundantly supplied with horses and chariots. And furthermore, earlier God says the kings were not to amass horses and chariots, but just to rest and trust in him. And then the idea is that God is more powerful than all the weapons of the enemy. And if that was true back then, it's true for us today as well. Whatever enemies may be arrayed against us, whatever the weapons that they may have, God is more powerful. Maybe they have nuclear bombs. Maybe they have great numbers of soldiers that they don't mind killing. Maybe there's all these germs of diseases and things that can come against us. But God says, I'm more powerful than any of them. And these people are coming to God and say, you've said in your word that you're more powerful. We expect you to be more powerful. We expect you to bring victory. And when you do, we'll boast about that. We will boast ourselves in the name of the Lord our God. And then, you see, when the battle is over, the enemies are humbled. This is in verse 8. Then the enemies are humbled. They're bowed down and fallen. What about us? Well, we've risen and we're upright. And I think you have to read into this a little bit of the resurrection of the dead here too. When the world comes to an end and all the wicked are taken away and punished, we rise. We rise unto everlasting life. We're risen and we stand upright. Which brings us to the last verse here. May the Lord prove himself to be the true King and true Savior of Israel. Save, O Lord, save. And isn't this what we bring to the Lord in any crisis, whether it's personal, whether it's in the group, or whether it's in the nation? Lord, save. You see, there's nobody else to save. You can say, oh, Mr. President, save us. He's not going to save you. You can say, oh, our great army, save us. They're not going to save you. You're going to be saved by the one who is the Savior. God says, I'm the Savior, and I'm the true King. And he furthermore says, you'll recognize me in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, preserve your anointed. God says, I will preserve my anointed, and I will represent myself to you in that person. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God comes to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm the true King and I'm the true Savior. If you want to be saved from anything, don't look elsewhere. Look to me. And I'll come out of the sanctuary. I'll come out of that place where you and I meet. And I'll come out victorious, powerful. And you'll survive and the enemies are going to be destroyed. So our closing remark simply is this. May the King answer us in the day when we call. Whatever's troubling you, whatever crisis you think you're going to face today, in the light of all these things we've talked about, call upon His name and He will save you. He will answer you. He will overcome every obstacle. And even when you come down to the door of death, He'll just pull you through it and say, I'll have you raised and standing when all the other things are gone. You'll be still there. Because I'm still there. I'm unremoved. I'm present. I'm ruling. I'm here for my people. Boast in me. Boast in me every day. Boast that you belong to that which will never change and never fail to be victorious. That's the message of Psalm 20. You say, save, O Lord. He says, I'm ready to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm doing it. And we can lie down at night when all the world is worried and crying and fearful and say, my God saves. Let's pray. Oh Lord, save. Save us. Save us from the troubles, the crises, the difficulties that surround us, even as you saved your people of old. We come up, Lord, to that sanctuary where you are, that place where you are, whether it's in our hearts or we look to heaven. And we say, may the Lord answer in the day of trouble. And thank you, Lord, you do answer. There's no doubt about it. In Jesus' name, amen.